Wow. Morning, HBC. It is a joy to sing with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 21 to 28 in a moment or two. Do you know what animal is imprinted on the 1 rand coin? Can anyone tell me? Springbok. Dave shouted out world champions in the first service. Can you tell me what words are written underneath the springbok, though? Soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria is imprinted underneath the springbok on the 1 rand coin. I did not know that until I was preparing for the sermon. It's true that you can look at something hundreds of times without really seeing it. There's an important word in the Bible, and you see it mostly in the Gospels and mostly in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the Greek word edu. Edu. It introduces often a narrative passage. Some translations leave it out together, seeing it as unnecessary. Other translations use the word look. I love the ESV. It uses the word behold. Beholding is more than just looking. Countless times in the Gospels, this word is used, bidding the reader to pay attention, to attend carefully to what is written, to look with consideration, with appreciation, with fixation. It's like they knew the danger that we face when we open the Bible, when we open the Gospels, that things would just become familiar, that we would lose our sense of wonder when we read this word. Every time we open God's word, every time we open the Gospel, we are to, as John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not to lose our first love, not to take our eyes off Jesus. So we come again to behold again. I love the hymn that we just sang. It's one of my favorites, written by Jordan Kelflin, All I Have Is Christ. We sang, but as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and you led me to the cross where I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. We see many things, but we behold only a few. My children are growing up too quickly. My son is almost 4 years old. We have a photo of him in our lounge on the wall, and he was about two at the time. And I look at that photo, and I'm just filled with sadness every time, because I'm never going to see that face again. I'm never going to hear his two-year-old voice again. So now when I look at my children, I try to memorize their faces. I want their faces to be etched on my mind. I don't want to lose this time that we have. I wish that time could stand still when it comes to them. Gospel writers call us to that kind of attention when we open up the word. No one uses this Greek word edu more than Matthew. So now in Matthew 15:22, he uses the word behold again. Be transfixed by what follows. He's calling us again to fix our eyes on Christ, to savor him, to savor his words. But there's something amazing about this passage, because as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we notice that he is captivated by something else. There's something that transfixes his attention, that grabs his attention. And so we are to be captivated by his captivation of something else today. And that's the faith of an unnamed woman, a Canaanite, Matthew says. Mark, in his parallel version, Mark 7, verse 24 to 30, says she is a Syrophoenician, to be more exact. So let's pray together and then read this passage together. Lord God, we have a simple prayer today. Help us see Jesus. Help us to have our eyes fixed on him, captivated by his love for us, captivated by what draws his attention. God, as we open this word, as we read these words, as we study this passage, Holy Spirit, change our lives through it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew 15, verse 21 to 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was instantly healed. Were you paying attention? If so, you might be a little bit offended, if not just puzzled by what we just read. This is probably one of the most offensive things that Jesus ever said, or at least as recorded in the Gospels. When you read the Gospels, you see the compassion that Jesus had for people, and so it makes this response almost incomprehensible to us. We know, of course, that Jesus didn't go around sprouting airy, fairy, pithy sayings like the nice, tame, harmless socialite that many want him to be. He said offensive things. He certainly said offensive things. But that's reserved for the Pharisees, right? That's reserved for the stuck-up religious types, wasn't it? We don't mind his cutting words directed at them. But to respond to a desperate woman by calling her a dog, that just doesn't fit. How are we to understand this passage? Matthew says, "Behold," because there's something deep that we need to see going on here. For starters, a bit of context. It's not healthy to just jump into a gospel narrative and just to preach it without knowing what's happening in this passage, in the context of this passage. This passage in both Gospels, Matthew and Mark, follows a confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees about the law. And Jesus said to them, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles. He was talking about the fact that defilement is a matter of what comes out from the heart. It's a matter of the heart. After this confrontation, and he said to them, there are no unclean foods, in defense of his ministry. After this confrontation, he wants to get away, Mark's account lets us know. Maybe he just wants to lay low for a while, maybe rest for a while. He comes to the area of Tyre and Sidon. But now, there are better places to hide if you're a Jewish rabbi. Our first question should be, what is he even doing here in the first place? Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he said of these people, he said, "Tyre are surely our bitterest of enemies. They had sided with the Romans against the Jews during the Maccabean Wars." He describes them as being about as pagan as you can possibly get. And Jesus is here to get away. This isn't where Jewish rabbis go. But there's another reason for this visit. This is a divine appointment. This is actually the application of his statement made to the Pharisees that there are no unclean foods. There are no unclean people. This story is about revealing the universal application of the gospel, that the gospel would not just be for the Jews, that Jesus was for the whole world. With that in mind, our question then becomes, what rest does Jesus find in Tyre and Sidon? How is he refreshed in this place? I believe that he was here to enjoy one of the greatest displays of faith that you'll see in any of the Gospels. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting, he said, "Our Lord had a quick eye for spying faith. He was charmed with the fair jewel of this woman's faith, and watching it and delighting in it, he resolved to turn it around and set it in other lights, so the various facets of this priceless diamond might each one flash its brilliance and delight his soul." O woman, great is your faith. Very few people receive that kind of commendation. So we ask the question, what is it about what she said and did that moved the Savior to respond in this way? What does faith that refreshes and blesses the Lord look like? This is what we see in this passage. Faith that delights the heart of God has a particular posture, persistence, and perspective. And those will be the 3 points of the sermon. So let's look first at faith's posture. Throughout the gospel, there are hints, hints about who the kingdom of heaven is for. In Mark 2, verse 17, after calling Levi the tax collector, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus, saying, "Why do you eat with sinners? Why do you eat with tax collectors and prostitutes?" Jesus responds to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He tells a parable in Luke chapter 18 about the tax collector and the Pharisee. And they both come to the temple to worship. And the Pharisee is standing up proud, and he says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector, that I'm not like this riffraff." The tax collector won't come close. He won't even look up to heaven. He beats his breast and says, "God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner." Time and time again, we see people come to Jesus and they cry out from desperate need, "Have mercy." And these are the people who receive it in the Gospels. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Have you ever heard the definition of meekness as power under control? Have you heard that definition before? It's certainly true when it comes to Jesus, that Jesus left the throne of heaven, did not count equality with God a thing to be laid hold of, but emptied himself. That is meekness. But if you look at the Gospels and those who are blessed by Christ in the Gospels, where do you really see power under control? Where do you really see the strong, people who actually have it all together? They're fine, pretending to be less so that they can maybe have an angle to approach Jesus with. No, it's always the weak who know they are weak. They receive mercy. The marginalized, the nobodies, the losers, mercy is always given to them. The tax collector in Jesus' parable was not a better person than the Pharisee. He certainly didn't obey the law as well as the Pharisee did. But he was humble, he was worse, and he knew it. The faith that Jesus commends in the Gospels is the faith of those who don't have an angle to play. They don't have credit to cash in. They're empty-handed. They're at the end of their rope. All they have is hope in his grace. That is this woman. It is very difficult to over-exaggerate what she has going against her in this encounter with Christ. She's mentioned as a Canaanite first. She's of the people God had told the Israelites to wipe off the face of the earth. She's from Tyre, the bitterest of enemies of the Jews, a pagan of pagans. She's a woman. People like her did not engage with Jewish rabbis. Her daughter had an unclean spirit. Everything that Matthew is mentioning and Mark mentioned, altogether she's just seen, would be seen by the Jews as being unclean. James Edwards comments in his commentary, he says, "Of all the people to approach Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, this woman had the most against her from a Jewish perspective. Her description reads like a crescendo of demerit. Even Levi, the tax collector, must have raised his eyebrows at this woman. This exchange is socially unthinkable for Jesus to even talk to her." And he says to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." In other words, you're not in. You're outside, lady. What gives you the right to think that you could even approach me for my time? She's got absolutely nothing to bring, to offer, to elicit his help. All that she has is a desperate need. But as Tim Keller loves to say, if you want God's grace, all you need is need. The kingdom of heaven is for the losers. It's for those who are desperate and acknowledge their need. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And the gospel that we rejoice in is about a dying Savior who 100% did for us what we could not do for ourselves. I have the luxury of not knowing many of you in this room. And so I can say, maybe you're here today and your life is a mess. Maybe you've messed up things beyond what you believe it's possible for even God to fix. Maybe things seem hopeless. You feel broken and powerless to change anything. You're in the best possible place as far as the kingdom is concerned. At the end of your strength, at the end of your rope, that's where Jesus is waiting to meet with you. Maybe you're here, and maybe you're there in that place in your life by design. All other avenues of self-help have been exhausted. You've only got one option, one last hope, and that's to throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ. This is one of the tragedies about our world. The gospel is offensive for many reasons, but one of the most offensive things about the gospel to our world is the fact that you cannot merit your own favor. Countless would prefer that kind of religion. That's what they want. Maybe a little bit of help, but really, I want to pull myself together. I want to help myself. And a little bit of religion will help me with that. I was listening to the radio one time. It used to be called Highveld Stereo, where we are. It's 94.7. And as I turned it on, what caught my ear was a caller was trying to explain justification by faith alone to the radio DJ. And the conversation didn't go well at all. He didn't get it. He kept saying, you can't have a religion based on nothing. What do you mean I don't do anything to go to heaven? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. And unfortunately, the Christian was getting more and more vocal, and so it just turned into a heated debate. The gospel is wounding to our pride. But you cannot have Christ if you would purchase your own ransom. So Jesus is leading this woman, I believe. His actions and words are intended to bring her to this point, to her knees in this beautiful moment of surrender. You're not part of the lost sheep of Israel. She responds by falling at his feet, Mark's account tells us, and simply saying, we read, Lord, help me. Help me. This plea is the appropriate posture of faith. Jared Wilson commented, he said, this is a prayer Jesus will answer. There are no strings attached, no caveats, no power plays, no manipulation, no guilt trips, no claiming of rights, simply Lord, acknowledging that he is God and she is not. And help me, expressing her need by laying it at Christ's feet. Meet Jesus at the end of your rope. No hope other than his great love and mercy. Come before him and say, Lord, help me. Now, what happens next is shocking. It's amazing. Is Jesus really disinterested in helping this desperate mother? He takes another detour, and I think he does this on purpose, as Spurgeon said, so that he could see her faith in another light. I think he takes a detour for the purpose of drawing out and displaying her faith that we may witness as well. So number two, let's look at faith's persistence. Prior to this event, in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5, there's another little girl that's in trouble. And she's the daughter of Jairus. Now Jairus is an important guy. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He comes and he kneels before Jesus, asks that Jesus would come and lay hands on his daughter, and Jesus goes. No questions asked. He just goes. This unclean Canaanite woman comes along, crying, have mercy on me. Matthew 15:23 says he did not answer her a word. As silent as a stone to her desperation. Is this Jesus? But it gets worse. She falls at his feet saying, Lord, help me. And he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What on earth? Doesn't that make you cringe a little bit? If it was me, I would have been livid. I would have gone off angry. I would have said, you know what? Just say you're not going to help me. You don't have to call me a dog. Why would Jesus speak to her like this? What is he doing? Now, it's important that we understand this parable a little bit about the children and the dogs. Some have over-exaggerated the offense of Jesus' words, saying that the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. That's actually a different Greek word. That Greek word is used of sort of street scavengers and mongrels. That's how the Jews referred to Gentiles at this time. Jesus uses a different word, a word that means little dog. Think puppy or household pet. Don't get too excited in our culture. It doesn't mean fur baby, but it is not as offensive as the other word. I don't want to over-exaggerate what he's saying, but it is still offensive to call somebody a dog under your table. And there was some truth in what he was saying. Jesus was a Jew. He was the promised Messiah for the Jewish people. They were the ones expecting him, and he came, and his ministry at first primarily was directed towards the Jews. We know that he is also the Savior of the world, and that is the application of this text. But his earthly ministry was aimed first at them. They received the Messiah, and it was through the Jews that blessing was given to the world. But to answer the question, why is Jesus speaking to this woman like this? We shouldn't actually be that surprised. Jesus is doing what he often does with various individuals. He addresses their reality. He exposes their position, their need, sometimes even their shame, to draw out faith and to cover that shame. He did this with the woman at the well. Remember that story? Go and call your husband, he says, to cut through all her dodging. I have none, she replies. Yes, you've had five. And the person you're shacked up with now isn't your husband. He cuts to the heart in order to lead into faith and into healing. Jesus isn't insulting this woman. He's setting her up for one of the greatest displays of faith we see in Scripture. Jesus is highlighting the persistence of her faith to elevate the kind of faith that we are to have. She has nothing going for her, nothing to offer, and still she comes. Still she hopes for mercy. His silence, if you notice, doesn't deter her. His seemingly dismissive words don't deter her. She comes again. She persists in crying out, in asking. And that's what faith is. It's knowing that you're in no position, knowing that you're in no position to warrant, to earn God's help, but being undeterred by that fact. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus told this parable of a persistent widow. That's an amazing parable about prayer. And there's this judge. He's an unjust judge, corrupt actually. But this widow, she needs justice, but she's got nothing to bribe him with. What's she going to do? The only thing she has is that she can come today and tomorrow and the next day. And she comes again and again and again and again until eventually this judge gives her what she wants, Jesus says, just so that he can be rid of her. And you think, this is amazing. Is Jesus talking about prayer, how we approach the Father? But then he says, God is a heavenly Father who loves you. He loves you better than your own parents could possibly love you. But he wants you to come. He wants you to be persistent in your approach, to keep hold of faith, to come again and again and again. Some scholars have called this woman in the passage we're reading the Jacob of the New Testament. Jacob was in trouble. He had made many foolish decisions in life. In trouble with his brother Esau, scared for his life. He sees this man when night comes. The Bible reveals that this is God in the flesh. And he wrestles with God throughout the night. And I don't know when Jacob realized who it was that he was wrestling with. Eventually, God says, "Let me go." And Jacob replies, "Not until you bless me." And I mean, the cheek, right? And yet, God changes his name to Israel and says, "It's because you've wrestled with God and men and have prevailed." A friend of mine once said, "We need to learn how to practice the spiritual discipline of wrestling." I'm not talking here about manipulation or twisting God's arm through mantras of prayer or repetition. I'm talking about persistence in the way that we approach, pressing into relationship with Him, cherishing the face of our merciful God. I'm preaching to myself here. This is often a problem for me, and my prayer life reveals this fact. When things get difficult, when things go wrong, often my prayer life, I struggle in my prayer life because of that. So I often pray with my wife, and I think this happened a half a year ago or so. We come to our evening prayers, and I say to her, "You know what? I actually don't have anything to say. I don't have anything to say. I was disappointed about something." And my wife is great. She wouldn't let me off the hook. She said, "That's fine, I'll wait." And the silence dragged on for about a minute or two until I realized, you know what, she's not going to let me off the hook. And so I began to pray, and all I could do was just say what I knew about God. I said, "God, I'm disappointed, but I know you're faithful. I know you're true. I know you're compassionate. I know you're holy. I know you're right. Whatever my situation, you are righteous." And as I'm praying, my heart began to change. We're called to persistence in our faith. We're called to see through our struggle, see through our temptation, to cling to Him. There's an amazing truth that we learn in this passage. The kingdom of heaven is for the losers, but it is also for the bold. It's for the losers who are bold, for the persistent widows who have no hope in their own strength, for those who would cut a hole in the roof of where Jesus is to get their friend access to Him. It's for the Jacobs, for the Canaanite women who wrestle with God and refuse to let go. How does it work? It's a contradiction, isn't it? How can it be for the humble and for the bold? We see that answer in the final element, in the closing of this passage, the final element of this woman's faith. Let's look at the perspective of her faith. And I'm going to read the words again from Matthew 15, 26 to 27. He answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Oh, I can just imagine the smile that broke out on his face. I can just imagine the Lord rejoicing at her words. "Oh, woman, great is your faith." Martin Luther commented gleefully. He said, "She catches Jesus at his own words. She tells the parable back at him." But of course, that's the point. Jesus wants to be caught. She reads into his words what she's meant to see. The perspective of faith is meant to see. James Edwards comments again. He said, "The brief parable of the children and the dogs at the table has disclosed to her the mystery of the kingdom of God. She is not distant and aloof, attempting to maintain her position and control. She does what Jesus commands of those who would receive the kingdom and experience the word of God. She enters the parable and allows herself to be claimed by it." Jesus sets her up and she responds by submitting to his terms in faith. She says, "Yes, Lord." There's no contradiction. He's not insulting. Just a comment on my actual position, my actual need. "But even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs." Yes, I'm just a dog under your table. But your words don't exclude me. They include me. Do you see what she sees in Jesus' words? Her perspective glorifies Christ. She's saying, "The crumbs are all I need." for you to heal my daughter and to completely transform our lives for the better is nothing more than the crumbs of your sufficient power and mercy. That's just the surplus. She's saying to Jesus, the crumbs of your abundant grace are more than enough for me. And so she includes herself in his parable. There's even a hint of this in the words that she chooses. Jesus had spoken of children, but he had used the word for blood children. She uses a different word for children, a broader word that can refer to household servants or even adopted children. Before anyone else, she sees that Jesus is enough for the whole world. She sees Jesus, and her faith in him glorifies the abundance of his grace. Yes, I'm a dog, but your grace reaches even me. As Richard Sibbs said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And this is how the loser can boldly approach the throne. It does not honor God to merely acknowledge our unworthiness to come before him. We must do that. It does not honor him just to do that and then keep our distance. His mercy must create in our hearts a humble aggression to approach him, to approach his throne. John Newton, who knew a lot about grace, he wrote the song Amazing Grace. He had a friend who couldn't come to terms with the gospel, couldn't come to terms with a merciful God. He said what so many of us sometimes say, you don't know what I've done. He wrote a letter to that friend and he said this, you say you feel overwhelmed with guilt and a sense of unworthiness. Well, indeed, you cannot be too aware of the evils inside yourself. But you may be, indeed you are, improperly controlled and affected by them. You say it is hard to understand how a holy God could accept such an awful person as yourself. You then express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is right, but also too low an opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Redeemer, which is wrong. Newton would later say towards the end of his life, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. In a world that doesn't want to hear about sin, the church is often silent. And churches like HBC get a bad rap because, you know what, we harp on these things. We talk about sin. We talk about the wrath of God. We talk about a bloody cross. And the world looks on in confusion, not understanding. Why are we gospel-centered? Why do we sing songs about what Christ has done for us? This is just one reason. This forms the bedrock of our faith. Christ-honoring faith must have this perspective. I'm not okay. I don't have credit to cash in with God. My situation is worse than I could even imagine. But Christ's provision is more than enough for me. And as I'm real about my need and exult in a Christ who's great enough to meet that need, then I have a deep foundation for joyful, lasting faith. You could be here today. Maybe the enemy of faith in your life is pride. Maybe you tend towards self-sufficiency, but you're basically okay. If you need to come to church or do a little bit of this or a little bit of that, that's just a little bit of padding. But basically, you're all right. You've got things together. I'm here to tell you that your situation is worse than you could ever imagine. You're messed up more than you could ever imagine. But maybe you're here today as well. And like me, sometimes you struggle with this. You struggle to believe that God could love you. You struggle to believe that grace would be enough for even you. Either case, you need to look up. Look higher. See a Christ who is great enough to meet that need. Tim Keller, in closing, I'll share his words. He said, "You are more wicked than you ever dared believe, but you are more loved than you ever dared hope. Don't be too proud to accept what the gospel says about your unworthiness, and don't be too despondent to accept what the gospel says about how loved you are." Let's pray.